If you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you'd open up with me now to the Old Testament book of Numbers, the 14th chapter this evening. Numbers chapter 14 tonight. As we continue to study through the Word together. This evening, we will be picking up in verse 11 of Numbers 14. Let's pray once more. Father, again, thank you for this time in the Word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we know you have a word for us every time we open the Scriptures. And so, have your way tonight, Lord, even as we sang and as we prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. After 11 months in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel had prepared to travel to Kadesh Barnea, which was the border of the promised land of Canaan. The Lord led the people in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they came to the border, the people suggested and they decided to send in one man from each of the 12 tribes to spy out the land. This would allow them to gain information as to what they were up against. Following 40 days of reconnaissance, the men returned with their report, and they confirmed that indeed the land was good. And even as evidence of this, they cut down and carried back some of the fruit from the valley of Eshcol. Nevertheless, 10 out of the 12 spies convinced the people that they could not enter the promised land of Canaan. They pointed out that the people in the land were strong, that the cities were fortified and large, that the descendants were huge. In fact, they said that they were so large that they were like grasshoppers in comparison to them. And therefore, they concluded that they were not able to go up against the people that were stronger than they were. And the congregation, in response, began to cry and complain and form their own plan to return to the land of Egypt. The last two remaining spies, Joshua and Caleb, spoke up and sought to encourage the people to live by faith and not by fear. They attempted to rally the people by reminding them of all the promises that God had made. However, the people remained solidified in their unbelief. The nation was unwilling to enter into all that God had promised. The consequence for their sin was spending the next 38 years wandering through the wilderness until the first generation passed away and the second generation, including Joshua and Caleb, would go in and possess the promised land. Now, it was in the midst of these defiant complaints of the people because of the consequences that they would now receive. We see in verse 11 that Moses begins to intercede on behalf of the people. In verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Interesting question from the Lord. How long? How long will these people refuse to believe me? After all that I've done, after everything that I've shown them, after all the signs that I've performed, the way that I delivered them, what's it going to take for them to actually believe that I'm capable of doing what I promised to do? How long is it going to take before they actually will trust in me? Following this, the Lord then put Moses to the test for a second time. Remember back in Exodus 32 when the nation of Israel had that golden calf made when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments? When he came down, the Lord said, you know what, Moses, how about if I start over with you? And at that point, Moses interceded on behalf of the people, said, oh, Lord, please forgive them. Don't do it, Lord. Please be merciful to us. And so the Lord, of course, was merciful. But here a second time, Moses is asked the question, how about if we start over with you? I wonder if Moses thought, you know, it is getting a little tough. These people do whine a lot. You know, Lord, maybe I should take you up on that. But he doesn't. because he loved the people, because he was a shepherd to these people, he began to intercede for them. A second occurrence, he begins to pray for them, asking God for mercy. And as he intercedes, Moses begins to reason with the Lord and point out how damaging this would be, not only to the people, but even for the Lord's reputation. If you look at verse 13, Moses says to the Lord, "Lord, then the Egyptians are going to hear of it. And by your might, you brought these people up from among them, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Ah, because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" Moses begins to remind the Lord that if he destroyed these people whom he had delivered, then all the other nations would take notice of what God had done. And they would say that God was able to bring them out. Oh, but he wasn't powerful enough to bring them in. That the God of the Hebrews, that the God of Israel wasn't able to keep his covenant promises. Lord, you don't want them to say that about you, do you? Lord, think about your reputation. Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. Within times of intercession, it is beneficial to remind God, and really you're reminding yourself, of all of his promises, to pray the promises of God's word as you intercede on behalf of other people. Lord, you said that you weren't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, I pray for so-and-so. Lord, bring them to repentance. Lord, you said that if you would restore, and Lord, I'm asking you to restore. And you start praying these things in, the things that God said, it reminds you. And God doesn't ever go back on his word. He always keeps his promises. And so you can pray those. Moses emphasized also within his intercession the character and the nature of God in verse 17. He said, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you spoke in saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children in the third and fourth generation. Pardon this iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.'" Moses pleads with the Lord to forgive them of their sin. He asks them to give them what they don't deserve. They don't deserve his mercy, but he's asking for mercy. Lord, you're a merciful God. Lord, you've been forgiving these people since they came out of Egypt. Please, Lord, forgive them. Be merciful. Intercessory prayer is the act of praying on behalf of others. We see several examples of this within the Old Testament in cases with Abraham or David, Samuel, Hezekiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. In the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate intercessor. Because of his mediation, we can now intercede in prayer on behalf of other believers, as well as those who are lost, asking God to grant their requests according to his will. We can pray for other people because of Christ. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He's also interceding for us. Right now, the Lord is interceding for us, and we can be interceding on behalf of other people. Thankfully, the Lord listened to the prayer of Moses. He pardoned the people's sin. However, there was still a consequence for their sin, as is recorded beginning in verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who've seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, they put me to the test these 10 times. They haven't heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit within him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This was the consequence for their sin. Yes, God forgave them, but the result, the consequence, is what they had to live with. This was something that they would not be able to enter into. They would not be able to go into the land. This would be with them for the rest of their lives. And then the Lord instructed them to go back into the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and this is where they would begin their wandering. Now, as you move down to verse 26, all the way down to verse 38, you find that the Lord pronounces the sentence upon the people. And again, they weren't excited about it. They didn't accept it. They were rebellious and stiff-necked people. And so what did they do after God told them this was going to be the consequence of their sin? Did they humble themselves? Did they say, okay, God, we're going to do it your way? Actually, they didn't. Because in verse 39, if you pick up there, Moses told all these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning. They went up on the top of the mountain saying, here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. We have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this you will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. The Lord isn't among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. You're going to fall by the sword because you've turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed, notice that, they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. When Moses informed the nation that they were not going to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief, they changed their mind. Oh, they mourned. They felt bad about it. They mourned and they admitted they were wrong. But here's the problem. They weren't genuinely repentant. They were upset because of the consequence that they were given, but they still were unrepentant and rebellious, and they didn't like the consequence of their sin, so they decided again to do what they wanted to do rather than what God had said. And so what does Moses do? He warns them. He warns them, and he said, listen, if you're going to go against God's word, you're going to act presumptuously. God's not in this. God's not going to bless it. You are going directly against what he said. And listen, it's going to be worse for you. Don't do it. Please don't make the same mistake. The Lord's not with you. The Ark of the Covenant's not going to be with you. There's no leadership with you. Yet they were convinced. In other words, it did not matter what Moses said or what he warned them. They would not listen. They just determined, we're going to do what we want to do, and it doesn't matter what you say. It's difficult to talk to people like that. You can warn them. You can say, listen, this is what God says. Don't do it. Don't do it because this will be the end result. Don't go up there. Don't presume on the grace of God. Don't do something that's in direct contrast to what he has said. And yet they disregard it and they go anyway. And then they end up suffering the consequences of it. And then they hate you after it. And you're the one that warned them. Why didn't you tell me? I did like 20 times and you didn't listen. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, he who is often rebuked hardens his neck and will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He who is often rebuked, often warned, often told, stiffens his neck. You can't tell me anything. I'm doing what I want to do. And then they end up being destroyed, and that without remedy. And you see the ramifications. And this is what Moses wanted to protect the people from. And if the Lord warns us, or if the Lord prohibits us from doing something in particular that maybe we think would be best, or we presume this would be really good, and this is why we think it would be good, even though God said don't do it, don't do it. Because of the sad result that will follow. Now in the 15th chapter, notice this. This is right after they're told not to go in. They're attacked and they're beaten down by their enemies. In verses 1 and 2, we have a word of encouragement to the second generation. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. Now keep in mind the context here. The Lord had just informed the people. They were not going in. They were going into the wilderness, and the first generation would not enter in. But here in chapter 15, he reassures them that one day the second generation is going to enter into the land. This was a promise from the Lord to this next generation that they would have to hold on to because they had a 38-year window of waiting to go into the promised land. That's a long time to hold on to a promise, isn't it? 38 years. When's God's word going to come to pass in my life? Well, about 38 years from now, after you've wandered around and everybody's dead. I mean, like, that's so discouraging. And that's what the Lord tells them. And then within the chapter, as you go on, and you can read over it yourself, the Lord revealed to them some of the offerings that they were to offer, what commands they were to keep, and the practices that they would employ when they would eventually come into the land. In verse 18, you'll notice the Lord says it yet a second time. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you. The Lord says it twice. I've often noted and am very thankful that the Lord did not say, if I bring you in. But I love that he says, when I do it. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. I am going to bring you in. It's not if I'm going to bring you in. I will bring you in. You know, I'm so thankful that I have those promises concerning heaven. The Lord didn't say, well, if you make it, let me see. I don't know if you will or not. Well, let me think about it. No, the Lord says, when I bring you in, when I take you to, when it happens, it's a done deal. It's my hope. And so here the people are reminded what the Lord was going to do. And in the interim of that time, they were to keep his word, to honor his laws, and God would bless. It was the Lord's desire and command that the people would walk in obedience to his word. And he goes on to tell them in this chapter that if they sinned unintentionally, there was atonement provided. There was a sacrificial system that had been put in place. However, if a person deliberately and intentionally determined they were going to walk in disobedience to the Lord, well, that was a much different matter. In fact, Moses records an instance here that seems rather harsh. If at first reading, where someone deliberately disobeyed the law of the Lord and had suffered the immediate consequence. If you look down at verse 32, it says here, now when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it says it had not been explained what should be done to him. Now, the Lord, remember, hold on. The Lord already told them no works to be done on the Sabbath. You're just to rest. Don't violate the Sabbath day. That's all you're supposed to do is just stay put. Don't do anything. That was a command from the Lord. Everybody knew it. It wasn't like, some people didn't know this law. Everybody knew. So this guy says, you know what? I'm deliberately not going to do that. I'm going to go get some sticks and I'm going to build a fire. What do you think about that, God? Well, we're going to see what he thinks about that. Because the people bring him to the Lord, they bring him to Moses, and notice verse 35, the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And so the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. That's what happened. That's how God felt about it. Although this man knew what God's word said, he didn't care. He was going to do what he wanted to do. And this was somewhat of a new experience for the Jewish people because this was the first time that this occurred. Not knowing what to do, Moses sought the Lord's will, and God told him to have the people follow through with this punishment. And as you think about it, it's a dangerous thing for Christians to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin because afterward I can ask God to forgive me. I'm just going to go out and do what I want to do. But you think about some of those things that people engage in or something that someone goes after or pursues that actually leads to death, the danger of that. And sin leads to death, the Bible says. And putting God to the test, we think, man, how could God do that in the Old Testament? No, it must have been a different God than the New Testament. I don't know about that. In fact, I do know about that. They're the same. Read the book of Acts. As the church comes together, you remember what happened? And Ananias and Sapphira deliberately decide to lie to God. End of story. They died. They died after they lied. They were taken outside and buried. I mean, just deliberately going against what God had said. And so the Lord told the people what to do, and he dealt drastically with this particular sin. Now, as you proceed, the Lord then wanted his people to be set apart. And in order to do that, not only had he said that they were set apart and they were a chosen people, but he also told them to do something as it related to their clothing. In verse 37, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. The Lord now commands his people to make tassels on the corners of their upper and outer garment with blue thread woven in it. Some have suggested that the blue thread reminded them of heaven, that that's where the Lord dwelt. But more than that, it was to be a reminder to them of God's word and God's law. That every day when you got up and you got dressed and you put on those tassels on the outside, there they were hanging from your garment. And what are those for? That's not a fashion statement. This is a reminder that I'm supposed to keep the law of the Lord. And when you saw something that wasn't good, you think, oh, nope, not definitely not good. It was just like it was a constant reminder that you belong to the Lord. You were going to keep the law of the Lord. And this reminded you of your relationship to him. Some have suggested that you remember when Jesus was ministering. Of course, Jesus kept the law, and no doubt the Bible says that he fulfilled the law, every part of it. And it wouldn't be a surprise to us that if he had these tassels, being a Jewish man, that he had them on his own garments. He was a rabbi. And some have suggested, you remember when Jesus was making his way to the home of Jairus, the synagogue ruler whose daughter had died. She was only 12 years of age. And while he was making his way to Jairus' house, you remember it says that a woman came through the crowd and she grabbed hold of the hem of his garment. Many believe that what she took hold of were the tassels there on his garment. And when she touched the tassels on his garment, immediately she was healed. And Jesus, you remember, turned and drew out her faith and told her that her faith had made her well. But this was to be an outward sign. This was to be a reminder to them that they belong to the Lord. How important it is for us to remember that we belong to the Lord. And how do we remind ourselves of that? I think one way is through reading his word, studying his word. We remember, I belong to the Lord. I'm not my own. The Bible tells me that. I belong to Jesus. My body's not my own. My life's not my own. My life belongs to the Lord. I'm consecrated to him. We also remind ourselves that we belong to the Lord through prayer. Another great reminder for us that we belong to the Lord is through communion. Remember, Jesus said, as often as you take this bread, drink this cup, remember me. It's a constant reminder that we belong to the Lord, that we're his. And so this was the reminder for them that they were God's people. Now, in chapter 16, it says in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and a few of these other guys, sons of Reuben, took men, verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. I'm thinking, which congregation are we talking about? I mean, the one that complains all that? Okay, that congregation. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? The Kohathites were one of the families that served alongside of the high priest. They had the privilege of attending to the needs in the tabernacle, setting it up, tearing it down, transporting it, handling holy things. I mean, this was a privilege for them. And yet, they decided to contend with Moses and Aaron. You may recall back in chapter 12 of Numbers that Moses' sister and brother confronted him. And they accused him unjustly. And as a result, his sister Miriam was stricken with leprosy, and Moses interceded for her, and she was healed. But that was painful to have your own family kind of take shots at you who were serving alongside of you. But now, after the family feud, now Moses is confronted again, this time by the people that were supposed to be helping with the worship, but serving alongside of him. And here they are, they confront him. And there's a few people, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Those are really the instigators. And these three men were rebellious within their heart, and it's seen by their actions. It's interesting, you can tell some of the characteristics of Korah, and as he begins to assemble this group to confront Moses. For one thing, I think there is a lack of contentment in Korah's life and ministry. He's discontent. He wasn't the high priest. He was just one of the guys that served alongside of the high priest. And so being discontented with what God had called them to do, what he decides to do is attack others who were doing what he probably really wanted to do. But we're all anointed. All of us here, we could all do that job. It's not a big deal. You're not all that, Aaron. Moses, you definitely aren't all that. And we all know it. And so he's confronting him because he's discontent. But you find that his motives were impure. By the way, he gathered men around him. Never came to Moses one-on-one. No. He wouldn't do that. But rather, he gets a few of the key men of renown. Oh, I don't know, just 250. That's all. Just 250 against two. And don't forget the Lord. This is definitely an unfair fight. But they gather and they confront Moses and they begin. And it's so deceptive what Korah does. He acts as if he's representing the people. But the interesting thing is he's really representing himself. There is a hidden agenda behind what he's putting forward. There's something in his own heart that's not right. And so he's bringing all the people around him, and then he brings these people together to rebel. The men, the representatives, the leaders, the men of renown, as they're referred to, they're the heavy hitters of influence. And so he takes them, rises up with them, gathers against Moses, and he begins to accuse them, saying, you take too much on yourself. You take too much on yourself. Listen, Moses had only taken on what God had given him. In fact, Moses didn't even want the job. You remember that, right? He didn't want the job. He was fine just caring for a few sheep out in the wilderness. But this was something God called him to. And in rebellion, and when you have somebody like this in your midst, or they're confronting you in this way, there's usually a lack of understanding for what's really going on in your life. They don't even know what goes on behind the scenes. They're telling you, well, you should do this, and how come you don't do that? And you're thinking, are you kidding me? You have no idea what it is I'm dealing with, you might say. You don't even know what really you're going to, okay, you know, you just think this person is, well, what's the word, ignorant. They don't know what you're dealing with. And so they're kind of just talking, you know, and saying these things. You take too much upon yourself. Remember what Moses said? Lord, I can't do this. In private, Moses said, Lord, I can't do this. And the Lord said, you're going to do it. I'm going to enable you to do it. I don't want to do it. You're still going to do it. I mean, and so now they're saying you take too much upon yourself. This rebellion was characterized not only by ignorance of reality, but you know what else? An inflated opinion of oneself. All the congregation is holy, he said. This statement is nothing but pride. That's pride. We're all anointed, Moses. What do you think about that? And that was, by the way, untrue. They weren't all anointed. If you were to describe the nation of Israel and their behavior thus far in the wilderness, you would not use the word holy, but he did. And that certainly wasn't the word that the Lord God used. In fact, he said they were stiff-necked and rebellious. That's on the opposite scale of holiness versus rebellion. They're not even in this. I mean, they're totally opposite. And so deceptive in this man's inflated opinion of himself that he believed what he was saying as being right. And then he also said, the Lord's among us. Again, unbeknownst to Korah, the only reason that God was still among the people was because Moses has interceded for them. And if Moses hadn't interceded for them, they all would have been wiped out. But again, he has no idea what he's saying. And then they accuse him, and this makes it difficult. You exalt yourself above the assembly, accusing Moses of the very thing that he's doing. Isn't that interesting? Korah was the one exalting himself, gathering people around himself, and he's accusing Moses of exalting himself. Interesting how our sin looks so obvious on other people, or at least we assume that it is. It's usually just a reflection of ourselves, our own heart. Needless to say, if you were on the receiving end like Moses was of this barrage of unfounded criticism and accusation, how would you respond? How would we react? Well, it says here that Moses responded, but before we consider how he responds, I want you to see that that's not the only accusation that was made. I mean, that's painful enough. So now you think I'm a dictator, I think I'm all that, and I'm not. Okay, that hurts. But then there's another accusation I think that's even worse. Look at verse 13. They say, is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Will we not come up? Now, Dathan and Abiram, this group begins to blame Moses for the problems they were having. And Moses becomes the scapegoat for why they didn't enter into the promised land. You didn't bring us into the promised land, Moses. Wait a second. Let's just rewind here a chapter. You didn't want to go in. You said you weren't going to go in. You started crying and you started making plans to go back to Egypt. And now they were blaming him. You didn't bring us in. No, you didn't bring yourself in. Don't blame him for not taking you. You didn't want to go. And now he's to blame. And that's what happened here. And so they begin to, not only did they say that, you're a prince over us. And you know what? You brought us out here to kill us. That's why you brought us out here. And we have no inheritance. It's all your fault. The only people to blame for not receiving the inheritance and experiencing the abundant promise of the land was themselves. They needed to take a long look in the mirror and realize that it had nothing to do with Moses. It had everything to do with them. It was their fault. He brought them to the border of blessing. They refused to go in. He was ready to go in. They didn't want to go in. The choice was theirs, not his. You know, sometimes when people are rebelling against God, again, it's because they are discontent in their own life. They're quick to accuse everyone around them. They want to find someone to blame for their actions because they won't take responsibility for themselves. It's your fault. It's her fault. It's the church's fault. Somebody's fault. It's not mine. It's theirs, obviously. But they just don't realize it. So with all that Moses had gone through and these people, you know, saying these things to him, how would he respond? You know what I love about Moses? Look what it says in verse 4. He remained humble. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. You find Moses fell on his face a lot. I mean, every time he turned around, he said, well, is that Moses? Yep, fell on his face again. The guy's always like face down. This isn't a posture of pride. Being face down is a posture of humility and penitence. He's face down. They're accusing him and he just falls flat on his face. That's quite the response. It's humility. I always think of all the things that Moses could have done but didn't do. He did have a pretty good sized rod he carried around. I mean, he could have one time across the head of Korah. Who's next? I mean, just who knows what could have happened with that thing? Could have said, hey, Joshua, who was very zealous for Moses. Hey, Joshua, do me a favor, take him. I mean, it could have just been done like that if he wanted to, but Moses instead falls on his face. He stays humble. He doesn't defend himself. As we humble ourselves, the Bible tells us that the Lord is near to us. He gives grace to the humble. And as Moses is on his face, no doubt he's seeking the mind of the Lord. What am I going to do? But I also love that Moses leaves the situation in the hands of the Lord. For in verse 5, it says, and he spoke to Korah and to all the company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. In other words, Moses gets up from this prostrate, this position of humility and just flat out, and he, all right, let's do this. Let's let the Lord decide. Almost like, fine, if that's how it's going to be, and if this is all true and everything you say, okay, let's let the Lord decide. Let's put it in the hands of the Lord, and let's see what his response is. I like that. Just letting the Lord be his defense, and God's going to show who's holy, and God's going to make it clear what's going to happen. He leaves it in the hands of the Lord. Sometimes we have a hard time doing that because we think to ourselves, well, who's going to defend me if I don't defend myself? My good reputation in this community may be trampled upon, or who's going to clear my good name? Or I don't want people going around getting the wrong impression of Calvary Chapel because of somebody's talking, you know, trash on whatever. You know, I could think that. I need to do something. You know, most times, I think if we're honest, what we're really concerned about is maybe what people might think. Because what happens so often if you're on the receiving end of what Moses is on the receiving end is self-preservation kicks in pretty quickly. And we go on the defense really quickly. Maybe that's going on in your life right now. How are you handling it? Are you fretting? Are you worrying about it? Are you trying to clear your name everywhere you go? Are you suspicious that everybody at your work, you know, thinks that because so-and-so said that and sent that email out to everybody and now you go in and everybody's looking at you and you know what everybody's thinking because they all think that? Is that what you think? And now you have to try and, you know, prod everybody. So, how's it going? Yeah, did you? And you're trying to, you know, find out who's with you, who's against you. It's a miserable way to live. Another response to this rebellion, and this sometimes needs to happen too. It's humility. He lets the Lord handle it. But then there comes a point when he actually has to confront it. In verse 7, he says to them in response, tells them that they were taking too much upon themselves, if you look at that. He says, why don't you take censers, Korah, and all your company. Let's put fire in them. Let's put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel had separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he's brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and now you're seeking the priesthood also? I mean, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Listen, what Moses does is he reminds these guys of all the privileges they had that they were taking for granted. Don't you realize the privilege you have to serve God in this way? Don't you realize the position that God's given you and how special that is? And he set you apart for that purpose? I mean, have you really taken all of that for granted? This is what God's doing through you? And he reminds them of all that God had blessed them with and every opportunity that they had been given. But they were discontent with that. I don't want that. I want that. They wanted the priesthood. And Moses said, listen, you're not fighting against us. Really who you're fighting is your fight's with the Lord. And that's a fight that you're never going to win. He reminds them of the privileges. He reminds them of the mistake they were making. You know what? Moses wasn't afraid to deal with the situation. Moses wasn't afraid to confront it if it came to that. And so he does. He confronts them. He points these things out. He basically discerns what's really going on. And when you maybe initially you don't really know where they're coming from. Why are they saying this? Well, okay, now I get it. This is the problem. This is it right here. This is it. You're discontent. And you're pointing it, your guns at me, or you're pointing them at that person because you're upset with what's going on. And he points it out right then and there. He can discern what's taking place. And Moses reveals what's going on in their heart. You know, in light of the sons of Korah, there is a lesson here. And I think that I've observed this over the years, that there are those who are sometimes attracted to ministry, not so much because they're called to it, but because they want to fulfill a need that they have to be needed. Listen, when it comes to ministry, all of us are called to minister and serve the Lord in some capacity. I'm talking for a minute, if I may, about pastoral ministry, about full-time ministry. And I've just, over the years, you know, you come across people who really have, they want it. They want to, you know, most people that I know, they didn't necessarily want it and God put them in it, you know, and just thought, well, I'm definitely not the guy. But then there's other people that I am the guy and I'm going to get it no matter what. And they just kind of force it, and they take a calling to themselves. But being called to the pastorate or called to the ministry, it's not something you choose. It's really not something you choose for yourself. It's something that God chooses. It's something that God calls you to. It's not like, you know, you sit down with your guidance counselor, you know, and they tell you, you know, I think you make a good preacher. You know, it's not like that. I mean, if somebody sat down with me, they said, you definitely would not be a good preacher. I mean, when they sat down with me. So it wasn't that. It's actually a calling that comes from the Lord. It's something the Lord does in your heart, something God calls you to do. And he's the one that calls you, and he's the one that equips you and puts you into the ministry. And sometimes you find those that try to take it unto themselves, and you watch, and you know what you find? You see the fruit of it. You see a lot of hurt people in the process, you know. Somebody's trying to be something that maybe they're not called to be, do something that they weren't called to do. It's kind of a miserable place to be when you try to do something that you're not called to do. And that's what happened with Korah. They were in the flesh. This was all the flesh. And the worst thing that could happen is you could get into that position because you worked your way into it, and really you can see the fruit of it. It usually is pretty evident not long after, as people kind of fall to the wayside after the you know, the persona wears off, and you see it very, very clearly in the fruit of it. So the other thing I love about Moses, though, in this, is that he does pray. He does pray for the people, and that's interesting. In verse 20, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among the congregation that I may, look at this, consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces. Again, there they are, face down, fell on their faces and said, oh, God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Here, while the people are accusing him, what is Moses doing? He's praying for them. He's praying for them. Lord, it's just one guy. This guy is inciting all these people. Are you going to judge all these people because of this person? Lord, take that guy out. Lord, remove them. Remove him. He's the one that's affecting all these people. So he's saying, Lord, don't judge the people because of this. He's interceding for them. He's praying for them. And so it says here, as you continue, Moses then warns the people. If you look down at verse 23, he's told to warn the people. He speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose and he went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Their sins were going to affect other people. So Moses is pleading with them. Verse 27, so they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. He said, listen, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens up and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Well, so listen, if they just die a natural death, listen, the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the earth opens up and swallows them all, then you're going to know it's the Lord. Wow. And so what happens? It says it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And then all Israel who were around fled at their cry, for they said, let the earth swallow us up also, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came down from the Lord, consumed 250 men who were offering incense. Look what this rebellion did. Look at what the flesh produced. I mean, it hurt a lot of people in the process. A lot of people in the process. I remember years ago, a pastor friend of mine, he was teaching, and I don't know how he came to this statistic or where he read it, but he said, you know, it only takes about 7.5 people to destroy a church. 7.5? How did you get 7.5? I don't know how he came up with that, but that was his stat. To divide it, to wreck it, and to lead people out of it. And you know, he said, and he was just warning all the pastors, be aware of that, you know, things that are divisive and so forth. And here we are, just a few guys who just had an agenda and wanted to do their thing and were they ruined it for themselves. They had a great thing going, and they affected everybody else in the process. And after that, it says in verse 36, Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers. You remember the censers they had of the blaze. Take it out of the fire because they're holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. And the censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore, they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel. So Eleazar took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up and presented and had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So what happens? 250 men that had these golden censers swinging, they're gone. So the Lord tells Eleazar, son of Aaron, to go and take all of these censers, hammer them out, and then use all of that bronze to cover the altar, so that from that moment on, every time somebody came to the altar, oh, it's a reminder about Korah. I mean, he had thought twice about, do you want to rebel against the Lord? And it was a memorial to them, because of what had happened and how tragic this was and how it could have been avoided. But again, sadly, they would not listen. And so, did the people respond? Well, they did. In verse 41, on the next day, all of the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from among this congregation that I might consume them in a moment. And where are they? Guess where? They fell on their faces. Again. Again, the Lord said, listen, I'm going to, Moses said, Lord, don't. The shepherd's love for the people. And he just begins to pray and intercede, pleading with the Lord. And Moses said, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it. Take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them that the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took it as he was commanded. And he ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. And he put incense and made atonement for the people. And this is powerful to me in verse 48 that it says, he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. And those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in Korah's incident. And Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Aaron stands between the living and the dead, makes atonement so that the plague will stop. This reminds me of Jesus, who's the high priest. The Bible says he is. And he stands between those who are dead spiritually. And he just, man, he wants to make atonement for people. Standing between them, plagued by sin and the consequences of sin. Now, the congregation still was not convinced that Aaron and his family were to be the leaders in spiritual things, that they alone were to be the priests. So we want to conclude here in chapter 17, just a couple of notes here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, get from them a rod from each of the father's house, all the leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, which says each man's name shall be written on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each of his father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. People say, we don't think that Aaron and his sons, the Levites, that they're the only ones. You know what? Korah was right. We're all anointed. The Lord said, here's what I'm going to do. Get me 12 sticks, 12 rods. Each one representing the 12 tribes, put the name of the man on each one of the rods, the 12 tribes, and then what I want you to do is take those sticks, put them in the tabernacle of meeting. And the stick, just a plain old stick, a rod that buds flowers and so forth and blossoms, that's the one that I'm going to choose. So that's exactly what they did. And so it says that after they had these rods, they're going to place them into the tabernacle before the Lord. Now, verse 8, it came to pass on the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. That sounds rather fruitful. I mean, a stick, just a plain old stick, is budding these flowers, and is that an almond? Yes, an almond. I mean, that's a miracle. God made it obvious, this is the one I choose. He'd already said it repeatedly, but you know what proved it? The fruit that was coming forth from Aaron's rod. It became evident. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose all along. And he revealed it. The others weren't bearing that same kind of fruit. And so the Lord confirmed, this is the one. This is the guy that I've selected. In verse 10, and so the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to keep as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. And thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? And then the Lord goes on to give them insight in the 18th chapter. But I want to pause there, and I want to end by sharing with you something. It was when Aaron's rod was placed in the tabernacle, that place where God met with the people, that place where sacrifice, where worship took place. It was when the rod was placed there that it began to blossom and bear fruit. Folks, you're planted here tonight. Jesus said, you remember in John 15, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. tonight, you're planted, as it were, like a rod. You're here. And there's fruit that's going to come forth from your life because you are consistently planting yourself in the house of the Lord, in the Word of God. And as you abide in the Lord and you abide in Him, you will bear much fruit. It's just a natural byproduct of abiding. Listen, God didn't want to make Christianity so difficult that no one could be a Christian. He said, listen, I want you to come to me and then I want you to abide in me. If you'll come to me and abide in me, you're going to bear much fruit. Come to me, abide in me, and follow me. That's it right there. Come to me, abide in me, follow me, and you will bear much fruit. You don't have to strain. You don't see the rod grunting in the tabernacle. It's just there. It's just planted there. Next day, wow, that was fruitful. Look what came forth from a life. And you will find, if you look at people who consistently keep themselves in the Word, keep themselves in fellowship, walk closely with the Lord, you will see the fruit from their life. It's just evident. You just know that person loves the Lord. That person knows Jesus. You can just tell by the way that they live. You just see the fruit all around them. It's just evident. And how is that manufactured? It's not manufactured. It comes by way of dwelling and abiding in the Lord and His Word. It's a natural byproduct. I'm so glad the Lord made it simple for me. I mean, if He would have said, here's 100 things, John, if you really want to be effective, I'd be like, oh, Lord. But He just says, just, do me a favor, come to me the way you are, and then abide in me, and then follow me. A good word to end on tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that are found here within the book of Numbers. Lord, truly, we thank you that as we abide and we dwell with you, that you promise that we will bear much fruit. And by this, you said, the Father is glorified. So Lord, help us to do that, just to abide, just to dwell with you, just to grow in love with you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Lord, help us to hear your voice, to follow your leading. Lord, if there are any here tonight, even as we talked about, just sensing in the 16th chapter tonight, Lord, just being confronted or being accused or on the receiving end of something like that, Lord, teach them. Teach us, Lord, to hit the ground first and just pray. Seek your face. Let you defend us. Be discerning and confront things when necessary, Lord. We thank you and we praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together. Pray that you're encouraged tonight, strengthened in your walk with the Lord. If you need prayer for anything this evening, maybe you're in a situation right now and you just like some prayer, I encourage you to come up after the service. We'd love to pray with you and just lift up those things to the Lord. And but as the week goes on, just abide. Just dwell. Just stay close to Jesus and watch what He'll do. Just dwell in His Word. And man, I just commend you for being here tonight, just being in fellowship, making it a priority in your life. And I know that God honors that and God blesses that. And as we grow together in our walks with the Lord. So, Lord bless you. Give you a beautiful rest of the week. Look forward to seeing you this weekend as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. And we are looking at the church of Thyatira. Encourage you to read ahead and so we get into that together. So, Lord bless you tonight.